Ask Brother Bill Zitzke to open with prayer.
Our most kind, most loving, and all-wise Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name and the name of thy dear Son. Father, we come before thy throne of heavenly grace asking a blessing on this gathering of thy people who have been called according to thy purposes. We ask that blessing in Jesus' name and according to your will. We ask it especially for Brother Harry, who's to lead our thoughts now, as he shares with us the blessings of his studies and what he's learned in the experiences of his life. And so we ask this, as always, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Brother Tom. Well, Brother Harry has the subject, Giving the Tables of the Law. Giving the tables of the law should go well with the one prior. Thank you, Brother Harry. It's Brother Harry Wildblood.
Good evening, brother. It's a real privilege and pleasure to be here. I could title this Lessons from the Life of Moses, Part 2. We appreciated that, Brother Dan got our minds directed in that path. It's wonderful to be here in the Pacific Northwest. We had wonderful fellowship in Brother Bob and Lori Kirkham's home last evening, and Brother Ed Grabner was with us as well. So we're very appreciative of that. Our lesson this evening is the giving of the tables of the law. And I like this hymn, Search and See, because that's what we do as Bible students. We look at the scriptures, we read the scriptures, and we want to try to understand them. And we have God's promise that if we do that and we take things and put them together, here a little, there a little, even though it's with stammering lips in another tongue, you know, a little here, a little there, and in Hebrew and Greek and whatnot, we'll put it together, and God will bless that. And we've been given the keys of the scriptures by the seventh messenger. And what we're going to do is look at some things that Moses did, but we're really going to look at it more really from a type and a type standpoint. These types and figures in God's plan, why were they put there? They were put there for us. Who is the Bible written for? It's written for us. It's written for the body of Christ. It's not for the world. In fact, I had at dinner, there was a gentleman. He's a minister of some sort in another room.
Southern Baptist.
So, or he had been a Southern Baptist. And so we talked with him a little bit. It seems apparent he's more pleased with what he has. And that's fine. But it was nice to share just a few things with him. But who's the Bible for? It's for the body of Christ. They're the only ones who can understand it. The world, the Bible will still be there, but it'll give that information will be given in a much more straightforward manner, not in the cryptic, symbolic lessons of the scriptures, I don't think. Well, what we're going to do is look at some of the lessons in the giving of the tables of the law and see what lessons that God has for us to understand. And we'll see that these lessons show the big picture of God's plan, and really all the way from Adam all the way throughout the end of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. So if that's all you get from, if after dinner you do this, if that's all you get, that's the big picture that we're going to be discussing. Now, there are several pictures from the law covenant that's made with Israel, and that's the first thing we want to start with. And there are several pictures of the sacrifices and the mediation of that covenant, picturing the opportunities of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And we're going to start in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, this is where Israel first is given the idea of a covenant with God, and they first agree to it. Now, what God is doing here is he's showing the upside first. It's all upside when you see this. And on some, God promises that Israel be to him a holy nation and a royal priesthood. In Exodus 19, verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So in the 8th verse, "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." Now, at this point, we don't see that really any information was given to Moses about what these laws would be. It's just that they were going to be this treasure. God would see them as a treasure. So it sounds pretty good. There's no downside to this. The people say, okay, we're going to do this. Well, God doesn't stop and say, okay, that's enough. He's now going to enumerate what these laws will be. So Moses goes up to receive the law from God. And in Exodus 20, we have Moses going up, and he stays there for several more chapters. He's there for 40 days. He gets the Ten Commandments. Not 40 days. I didn't mean to say that. But he gets the Ten Commandments that are listed in Exodus 24. in Exodus chapter 20, and there are also laws that have to do with interpersonal relationships, contracts, if a person's ox would gore another man, things like that. These are not the laws that have to do with the ceremonies of the tabernacle. They're the laws of interpersonal relationships, laws of bond servants, and year of release, and things like that. Well, in Exodus 24, verse 3, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do." So now they've got all the meat, essentially. Here are the things that you have to do as far as how you treat one another, the Ten Commandments, etc. The various ceremonies of the tabernacle would come later. So the people agreed to do it. And then we have a few verses that talk about sacrificing some burnt offerings, peace offerings. They put the blood on the people. They'll sprinkle the blood on the altar. And the Apostle Paul, in talking about that, says the books of the law as well. But then in verse 7, the people say something interesting. We will do all the words of the Lord, which the Lord hath said we will do. And there's another phrase added, and be obedient. We'll not only do it, but we'll be obedient. So, really, if you look at it, they've just agreed to the law covenant three times. Three times, not once, but three times. Now, we're going to get to start getting to some of the point of our lesson. Moses then leaves to go up again to receive the tables of the law. They've already sealed the law covenant. So what are these tables for? What's this about? Keep that question. Exodus 24:12. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me unto the mount," or into the mount, "and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." So note, God prepared the tables. God wrote on the tables. God is saying, I did all this. So God prepares these tables himself in Exodus 31:18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of the testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. So God did all the writing in these tables. He did the table. He prepared them. He did the writing. This is when Moses is gone for 40 days. Now, he's never been gone this long from Israel before. they came out of Egypt, and Moses has sort of been their nursemaid. He's been taking care of them, telling them everything. He was, you know, God would talk to Moses, and then through Aaron, the information would go to Israel for the most part. But Israel was really depending on Moses for everything. Moses was sort of spoon-feeding him, it seems. And they were in bondage before. They are not used to being on their own. Well, now Moses is gone for 40 days. And Israel probably thinks he's never coming back. He didn't say, to all the elders, well, I'm going to be gone, and I think June 15th I'm going to be back, so expect me at that time. He just left. He's gone for 40 days. Well, in Exodus 32, verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." They had no idea. He's just gone. And Aaron said to them, now note this carefully, ask yourself, where did all the gold come from where they made the golden calf? Where'd that gold come from? There's only one place it came from. And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are upon your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So what did the people do? They didn't say, "Oh, no, not my golden earring." The people just broke it right off, said, "There you go. Make us an idol." So they broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he made it a molten calf. And they said, this is almost painful to say, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Just imagine that. They'd just forsaken the eternal God and said, "This thing, which, by the way, we just built this, this is your God." It's inconceivable. Well, God knows of their sin. He knows what they're up to. This is not hidden from his eyes. In Exodus 32, verse 8, he says, God says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They've made a golden calf, and they've worshipped it. They've sacrificed unto it. And they've said, these be thy gods which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." So now we have an interesting discussion. between God and Moses. God first shows his wrath, his justice, and he says in Exodus 32, verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." So God says, I'm going to wipe them all out, nuke them, get rid of them, destroy them all. And then Moses is pleading for Israel in the 11th verse. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" And then Moses is reminding God of his promise to Abraham. It's not as though God has forgotten this. But here's this conversation, which I think is there for us to read, to see all these features of God's plan. In the 13th verse, he says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest of thine own self, and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." So we have this, God showing his justice and his wrath, Moses reminding God of his mercy and his promise to bless all the families of the earth, really. So it's really beautiful how justice, mercy, love, and power are all getting together in this discussion. Moses comes down, and it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp. So he's coming down to the camp, and he hears all this clutter and rattle going on. And he sees the calf, and he saw the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. You know, and here's where I have an impediment. I still have that vision of Charlton Heston. Cecil B. DeMille did a number on me. And then Moses calls for those who are loyal to God. He stood at the gate of the camp, this is in the 26th verse, and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi, the sons of Levi, gathered themselves to him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, put every man his sword by his side and go out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion," etc. And so the children of Levi did that. Now, they didn't slay everybody. If they did, we'd have over 1.5 million corpses. But 3,000 were slain. So this is 3,000 is not a trivial number. I think it's a token of what could have been done. But just to show that God's wrath had waxed hot. Okay. Now, when we look at these verses, I want to ask, what is this picture? These are very powerful images, very powerful symbols of what is happening. What's really going on here? Because there must be something more than the law itself, because it had already been given. It had already been agreed to three times. They'd already sacrificed the animals, the blood on the altar, the blood on the people. So what is this all about? Well, the tables, this is the key. God says, I want you to get these tables. The tables of the law. These are the lessons. What did the picture and at what times? Well, when we go back, the first time up the mountain, the people had been given the law already, as we said, and Moses left them alone. He's gone for 40 days. And if Moses is gone for this time, it's clear, it's clear in my mind, he's not mediating anything because he's not there. They've been given God's laws, and they're on their own. Moses isn't mediating anything when he's up on that mountain. This first set of tables, these were prepared by God himself. They're written with the finger of God. And what the picture is this shows that this original covenant that God created with mankind was made directly in Adam himself. How was Adam created? Well, we know the Logos did that. But under whose design? Whose design was it? It was God's design. He created Adam perfect. He put the laws of God directly in his character, in his very nature. He says, here's what I want you to do. He said, obey and live, disobey and die. That's essentially what happened. And what happened in the long run? Well, We know that Adam sinned. But these tables picture his heart. It pictures the heart, the character, the laws, the moral sense that was all prepared by God and put into Adam. Well, there's one thing that couldn't be put into Adam by God, and that's the experience with sin and evil and degradation. There couldn't be any comparison. Well, what happened? With no experience, what did Adam do? We all know what he did. He sinned. He essentially committed suicide. Eventually, the original writing of God's law and character became illegible and broken. I mean, look around. Look around. Drive down the highway at rush hour. That's a revealing thing. Turn on the TV if you can stand it. Go to a public place with thousands of people, maybe a sporting event. What are you going to find? Try as they might, mankind, they're all messed up. They are broken. All the drug commercials on TV at night. I mean, 20 years ago, this would be unthinkable. But eventually, this original writing in God, that by God in Adam's character, it became illegible, broken, virtually totally erased. In fact, recall the scripture, when the Lord returns, will he find faith in the earth? Well, why bother asking the question if the answer couldn't be no? The reason why it's asked is there's not going to be much left to deal with. Notice this room is not busting at the seams. This is not standing room only. There are a lot of seats open. A lot of seats open. Man rejected the one true God and made other gods for himself. That's what's being shown here. As Paul tells us in Romans 1, verses 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The first step to foolishness is when you think you know everything. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things and sticks and stones and every kind of crazy thing you can think of that man would rather worship other than the one true God he originally had a relationship with. So what did God do? Well, in Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And as you continue reading through Romans 1, you'll find God gave them over, God gave them up, God gave them over. It says, okay, they're broken, they're busted. Have at it. They're going down the tubes with the pedal to the metal. They're really going that way. This idol making that was talked about. Birds, four-footed beasts. Well, idol making hasn't stopped. Others make idols for themselves out of wealth, out of status, pride, lust. Maybe it's family. Maybe that's what their idol is, their family. Selfishness. And what's the cost to them? Well, everything they have. Now, if we were to make idols in a similar fashion, what would the cost be for us? Well, Aaron told us, just break off your hearing ear. Break off that golden earring. And then you can make all the idols you want. That's all it costs. Just break off that hearing ear. Well, none of these things can save mankind. At the point of death, everybody sees exactly what has gotten them. Nowhere. At the point of death, they go out exactly the way they came in, naked and dead. Well, God then shows his plan. He tells Moses that he's going to consume the people, showing his merciless justice. This is God's merciless justice towards Adam's sin. Dying, thou shalt die. And turned this entire world into a prison planet. Moses then reminds God of his already demonstrated mercy through the promise to Abraham. That's why this discussion is not because God had to be reminded. This discussion was for us to get these lessons. Well, Moses, of course, pictures Christ, who demonstrated the condition of mankind in the broken laws and the need for a redeemer. In Luke 5:31, Jesus answering them said, this is where the Pharisees say, well, how come you're coming to, you know, these publicans and sinners? And Jesus said, Luke 5:31, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And he could have said, and if you guys would just look in a mirror, you'll find you're just as sick as they are. Well, what did Jesus also do? He called the Levites, the antitypical Levites, to be joint sacrificers with him, to be of the body of Christ. He said to them, I want you to take this unpopular way. Now, you know, the Levites, this is one tribe out of 12. So this is a great minority, and they were the one who were going to be on the Lord's side. And in being on the Lord's side, they were going to have to fight against their brethren. Now, we don't take out swords and slay the other people in the world, but we know that they're not on our side. We're on the Lord's side, and virtually nobody else is. But God, this is what God says. Are you willing to take this unpopular way? Here and now? Are you willing? Well, if we continue with this Exodus account, after they did this thing with the golden calf, and you know Moses made them, they ground it up, put it in the water, and they all had to drink it, etc., etc. Must have been nasty. Moses now goes up again. Again, Moses picturing Christ. First, Jesus had pointed out their sin. They that be whole need not a physician. In Exodus 32, verse 30, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. So, note what's happening. Moses is offering himself, he's offering his own life for Israel. In the 32nd verse, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray, out of the book which thou hast written. Moses is saying, I'm laying down my life. I'm laying down my life for Israel. That's exactly what Jesus did for the world. God tells Moses in Exodus 33, verse 1, to take the people to the promised land. Now, this is very interesting. Know what's being said here. He's saying, Moses, this is your job that I want you to do. He said, and the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people, which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Now note, God is saying, Moses, I want you to take them. God says, I'm not going to take them. This is your job. And in the Exodus 33, verse 3, he says, unto the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Now that's interesting. He wants Moses to take him into the promised land. He says, I'm not going to do it. If I do it, I'll kill them all. Well, whose job is it to take the world of mankind to human perfection in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom? It's the Christ head and body. If mankind were in the place in the hands of the living God at that point, what would happen to them? He'd consume them. So Moses isn't the type of saying, I'm so angry with them, I just destroy them all. God shows his relationship with Moses in Exodus 33, verse 1. Or, I'm sorry, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again unto the camp, but his servant Joshua the son of Nun, etc., departed out of the tabernacle. But here's the Jehovah and Moses speaking face to face, like friends. Here's a picture of the Christ, head and body complete, the atonement being made, really discussing things with God. Now, in Exodus 34, verse 1, notice we're going to have another set of tables. Moses broke the first set, picturing man's broken condition. he was really, the breaking of it was shown, here's not Moses. Moses is illustrating the broken condition of man. Man was already broken, in other words. So in Exodus 34, 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables. Now, note who's making the table. God says, I want you to make the tables. I'm not going to make them. I made the last set, you make this set. God says, I'm going to write on this set of tables, but hold on, we're going to find that God actually didn't do this writing. It wasn't God who did it. In the fourth verse, he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Then Moses is given God's name. And I think it's very interesting to see the progression of these events. And I'm sure this is near and dear to everybody's heart here. Exodus 34, verse 5. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God. And what's the first characteristic? Merciful. The Lord God, merciful. And gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation. Really, this is God's divine plan right here. He's just given it. That's his divine plan. Now you have to read between the lines just a little bit. But compared to the name he gave earlier, when Moses was going back to Egypt, I am that I am, or I am what I'll become, that's pretty cryptic. That's hard to really get what the meaning is here. It's pretty clear. Then God says he will drive out the Canaanites, the enemies in Canaan, in the 11th verse. Observe that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. So God has all this arranged. All these enemies are going to be gone. Now they're going to be gone because of the Christ head and body doing their work. But God, this is God's plan. He's got this all arranged. He says, for thou shalt, in the 14th verse, for thou shalt worship no other god. So in other words, he doesn't want these bad influences. I'm going to drive them out. I don't want any of these bad influences. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, when you think of as Jehovah being a jealous God, I don't think he's a jealous God in the way that we think of jealousy. I think he's a jealous can also be seen as zealous. But I think it also be jealous in another way. He's jealous for his children. He's jealous for the world of mankind. He's jealous to make sure they get the blessings they need. And he says, if you'd go any other direction other than towards me, you're going the wrong way, and you're the one who's going to suffer. Not because I'm saying you're bad and I'm going to punish you. You're just not going to get the principles. You're not going to get the blessings. He says, I want the best for my children. And there's nothing better than what I have for you. And I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for you. I want you to have the best. And there's only one place you can get it, and that's through me. That's in my direction. That's what God is saying. So Moses does the writing on these tables in Exodus 34, verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee, with Israel. And in the 28th verse, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So here we have these Ten Commandments once again being prepared. They were prepared before and broken by God. They're prepared by God. Now Moses is hewing the tables. Moses is doing the writing himself. So everything is being done by Moses. Well, what do these things picture? We have seven lessons, and we hinted at some of them already. Moses makes this atonement for the people, to be blotted out for the people. That's what he says to God. Here's a picture of the ransom. It's very clear. What's the most fundamental doctrine we have? It's the ransom. Ransom and restitution. God's plan, restitution, the promised land, to perfect the human character. The human character will become this land flowing with milk and honey. That's what Canaan was picturing. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. The only problem with Canaan is that it was overrun with Canaanites. So God says, once you get all the Canaanites out, then this is the perfect land. It's really picturing the human character, which could be good, but it's overrun with selfishness and deceit and pride and all these things. God says, we got to get rid of all this, but you can't do it yourself. You have to be led into doing that through the Christ head and body. God tells Moses to take the people. God will not go up, like we had mentioned. It's the great mediator's job to bring man, to bring about restitution, not God's job. The purpose of the ransom blood is when it is paid over to God's justice, God essentially says, they're yours. I don't want to see them again. You get your work done. Once they're brought up to the standard which I have given you, then I will turn my face towards them. Then I will deal with them, but not until then. If I deal with them at all before then, they're gone. They're history. They can't stand before me. God is the one who gave the law, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The mediator doesn't give that law. He's bringing mankind up to that law. Now those who sin and 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 are approved themselves incorrigible, they will die. That's what the mediator says. But he's bringing them. In fact, we were talking about with Brother James earlier, the atonement between God and man, or at one. Oh no, I'm sorry. It was Brother Matthew. Well, my brain has turned to mush. That's obvious. But Brother Matthew, the at one-ment between God and man. That's the work of the great mediator. God speaks with Moses face to face. Here's the Christ head and body on the same, you know, same nature as God himself, speaking with him as he speaks to a friend. Moses hews the table, picturing that Christ head and body has the job of preparing the hearts of man. They hew the tables. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. There's the work of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom that would be done by the Christ head and body. They're the ones who hew the tables. They're the ones who prepare it. This is mankind they're preparing. Well, how will this be done? Will there be some miraculous, you know, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Is this going to be some mystical, magical thing that, you know, somehow comes down? I don't think so. I think it's just a matter of they're going to get their attention. God's laws, these are principles, but they're going to be brought to mankind in a way that they can actually listen and hear and understand and have the desire to do them. And then their human mechanism in some miraculous way will be corrected. But I think the principles that God has is something, you know, this is the pure language. This is the still small voice that eventually they will be able to hear. They can't hear it now. But this will be done through mercy and love and restraint of all that can hurt or destroy. And when mankind sees what God has for them, when they all fall down on their faces and they see what has been done on their behalf, what the Christ head and body did, even though they were fighting against it, they were killing the body of Christ, crucified God's Son, and all the time God's plan was to bless all of them, that's going to get their attention. That's going to get their attention. It's going to be like that fence post hitting them right in the head. It's going to get their attention. And they're going to be humbled, and they were going to listen and learn. The fifth thing, Moses is given God's name. Now, remember the first time, I am that I am, a very cryptic language. That was given when Moses was first going back to Egypt. What does that really picture? Moses going back to Egypt, that's picturing the Lord's return. And at the Lord's return, what did we get? We got the harvest truth. Now, does everybody understand that? No. Because it takes work. I know there was one couple, they were meeting with the Bible students for a while and they left. They said, you know, going to church just shouldn't be this hard. We got to think too much. We just don't want to. It's tough. It's tough. I mean, you got to put this cryptic language. It takes a lot of study to put things together. But once you see it, oh, this is wonderful. But it's not for everybody. That's clear. But God's name was in Exodus 34 is given to Moses when he's coming down the mount the second time. It's given in plain language. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering. But he'll not clear the guilty, but he will accept a ransom for them. He will accept a ransom blood. Here's God's plan, given in plain language. And this is what the Christ head and body is going to tell the world of mankind. Here it is. Here's what's been going on all this time. It's going to be given in plain language. The enemies in mankind's character will be gradually defeated, pictured by the defeat of the Canaanites. And then the Christ or Moses prepares the tables of the hearts and writes upon them himself. Once those hearts are prepared, he's going to write those laws. Gradually those laws will be written into the hearts of men so that they can understand them and do them. I don't have the account in Deuteronomy, but every 7 years in the year of release, all the priests were supposed to read the law so that everybody, who even the children who didn't know anything, so that they could hear and learn and do all the law. That's what this is all about. This writing upon the tables, their hearts, themselves. It's the same law that was given thousands of years ago, but it's now going to be put into hearts of flesh so the man can understand it. And not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law. Well, if we go back to the account, Moses' face is now shining as he brings the law and speaks to Israel. In Exodus 34, verse 29, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from the mount with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not," or he didn't know, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. "And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them." So, I'm sure they let him know, "Your face is shining, it's kind of scaring us. Let's do something about this." So in the 35th verse, he says, "And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of his face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face until he went in to speak with him." In other words, until he went in to speak with God. And then when he would go in to speak with God, he would take off the veil. When he would go to speak with Israel, he put the veil back on his face. I'm sure this is quite a puzzle to folks outside this room. What in the world could this mean? And then in Exodus 35, verse 2, the law of the Sabbath is given again. This is the last time the law is given. And what is it? It's the law of the Sabbath. 6 days shalt thou, in Exodus 35, verse 2, "6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest unto the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death." So God wants them to respect the Sabbath. And of course, what's the antitypical Sabbath? It's this 7,000-year day. Moses coming down the second time with the tables of the law, his face is shining. This face shining, I think we all realize, is the glorified condition of the Christ head and body. They can't be seen by men because they're glorified. They're divine beings. But what will mankind see? Well, they're going to see something else. But keep in mind that what Jesus said in John 14:19, he says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." And in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we'll see him, but he's saying the world's not going to see me. Well, this shining face, as we know, shows the glorification of the body of Christ. And it also shows God's favor turning toward mankind again through the mediator, the shining face. the favor of God turning to mankind through a mediator, because the atonement has been made. If you were to review Psalm 80 is a wonderful psalm. We're not going to go through it, but I refer to this as the shining face psalm, because you'll find about four or five times Israel, they realize that they're out of favor with God, and what they want is God's face to shine towards them again. He says, turn your face, let your face shine toward us. Well, this whole idea of this shining face, when God turns his face and his face is shining, this is an indication that God's wrath is past. God's wrath is past. In Job 14:13, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. So this wrath of God, what's the wrath of God all about? What's the wrath with? It's with the sin of Adam. That's what it's about. It's been with us well over 6,000 years now. But that's going to be done away with when the ransom has finally been paid. The veil, the Christ ahead in body, coming down with this shining face, will have this veil upon them. Well, who will mankind see? They're not going to see the Christ ahead in body, but they'll see the ancient worthies. Ancient worthies. And in the fourth volume, Brother Russell talks about this in a very nice discussion. But they're going to see the ancient worthies. That's what the veil pictures. The representatives of the kingdom, the princes in all the earth, Psalm 45:16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. So the Christ head and body will speak through the ancient worthies to bless and restore mankind, to write upon the table of their heart. In Proverbs 3:3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the table of thine heart. There's the table again. Proverbs 7:2-3. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. That's what the heart pictures. That's what the tables are showing, is man's heart. And finally, when mankind can actually do this, can actually learn from the ancient worthies through the shining face, through the veil, finally it will be, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. They'll actually be able to observe God's ways and really observe them, learn, take that into their heart, to their mind, and it'll change their character. It'll change their character. Gradually it'll be perfected. This is the great seventh day of rest for man's work, to learn and do the works of God. That's why the very next thing he emphasized was the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. When he came down the mount, that was the only law he gave them at that point. Keep the Sabbath. Respect the Sabbath. In other words, when the Christ head and body is working with mankind through the ancient worthies, don't go off doing your own selfish things anymore. You do my work. The time for your work was that past 6,000 years. Now it's time to learn God's ways. Take those God's way into your heart. In fact, this, as an aside, in Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart, let thine eyes observe my ways. That word observe means to set a watchman. In other words, we look at our heart. Also, the word keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of light. The word keep means to set a watchman. In other words, set a watchman on your heart, set a watchman on God's ways. And if there's anything that's different, it's not because God's wrong, it's because our heart's wrong. It's not because man, because God's wrong, it's because mankind's heart has to be corrected. So they want to really look at God's ways, look at their own heart, and make the necessary adjustments. Well, this is the general picture of the tables of the law brought down by Moses. Really, from Adam, tables perfect, written by God, hewn by God, broken. Broken. Erased, virtually illegible. In the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, they'll be prepared by the Christ head and body, prepared, written, given the name of God, bring them down. Mankind will learn these laws through the ancient worthies, the veil. It's really what this is all picturing. Well, let's ask this. When does it make sense to give a perfect law to a recipient? When is the only time you can reasonably give a perfect law to a recipient? Any takers on this question? When the recipient is perfect, exactly. Adam started out perfect. He was created perfect. Had the laws of God written in his heart, in his very character. He didn't need a mediator. That's why when Moses went up the mountain first time, he wasn't mediating anything. This picture shows he wasn't mediating anything. They'd already agreed to this law covenant. They couldn't do it. Tables are broken immediately. The second time, when they're really going to be expected to do God's laws perfectly, 2874, when mankind have been brought back and those laws have been deeply engraved, deeply chiseled into their hearts of flesh and into their character, and that character has been crystallized and perfected. So in this second set of tables, it's prepared in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, and this is when God's face will shine through the mediator, and he will bless all mankind with the name of God, the character of God to be written in their hearts. They're going to learn God's name. What an amazing thing. How many times have you tried to explain the truth to folks in the world? Just to explain God's name. So they just give them a thumbnail sketch. They can't get it. But here, God's name will be put on all mankind. This is when God's face will turn toward mankind again. Well, how will that happen? Well, in Acts 3:19, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And what does from the presence of the Lord mean? Prosopon, out from the face of Jehovah. Now, that's all already begun. Not for the world of mankind. We do have restitution beginning. We can see that all around us, but not in a way that mankind can understand. But eventually, God's agency, the Christ head and body, once this ransom is paid, this blessing out from the face of Jehovah will go to all mankind. The ransom will be paid, the curse will be gone. In Revelation 22, verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That's where God's plan will be. It'll be right here. Now, Brother James and Sister Amanda, they started out in a Presbyterian church. Well, so did I. And there's something I heard in the Presbyterian church, and I know Brother Freeman, you went to some church years ago. I'm sure that you've heard these words, this traditional benediction that's very popular because it sounds really cool and the ministers really like it. And it'll be it's a very wonderful thing. But what we want to talk about is this benediction in the context of what we just discussed. The Christ head and body, having the name of God, coming down that mount, speaking through the ancient worthies to bless all the world of mankind. And what are they going to do? They're going to put the laws in their hearts, and they're going to teach them God's name. Where is God's name? Where's our chart? We don't have a chart. Okay, there it is. I almost got lost. We got to have the map. So this is in Numbers 6:22. Let's just go through this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise shall you bless the children of Israel, saying unto them. Now note what he's done. He says, speak to Aaron and his sons. Who's Aaron and his sons? This is a picture of the Christ head and body. This is the antitypical Moses. And they're going to bless the children of Israel. Well, when will the Christ head and body bless the world of mankind? This is in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Okay, so we just want to set the stage of what this is really discussing. And now, in the verse 24, this is where the ministers usually begin. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Now note, this is capital L-O-R-D. This is Jehovah bless thee. Whose plan is it? It's God's plan. Bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah to make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Well, he is going to shine because his face is now turned toward mankind. And I could ask you, if you walk into a room and there's someone you know, say it's your boss, and you walk in the room and he doesn't even look at you, he won't even look at you, what do you know? You know you're in trouble. You goofed up and he's angry. But if you walk in and he looks you in the eye and he's smiling, you might be getting a raise that day. Who knows? You know you've got a good relationship. That's what this is. It says, the Lord make his face shine upon thee. God is going to be turning his face towards mankind through the Christ head and body because the ransom has been paid. The wrath is gone. Remember, God said, when I hide my face, who can behold me? Well, the answer is nobody. Nobody. But when he turns his face, those blessings are going to flow. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And what is being gracious? It's when you're giving. It's when you're giving. He's already given the blood of his own son. Keep in mind, the divine nature needs nothing himself. God has never done anything for himself. Everything he does is for others. Everything. We are in preparation to be of the divine nature, where we will not need anything for ourselves. We'll be doing things for others. There's a reprint we had about 5 months ago. And three words Brother Russell said in there. It's really stuck with me. It said, you want to learn to develop agape love? Here's how you do it. Think of others. Think of others. Not yourself. Think of others. Just keep doing that all day long, and you're going to be there. Keep God's plan in mind. Think of others. So the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. It says, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. That's like he's smiling towards mankind. And give thee peace. Peace. This blood that speaketh peace. Better than the blood of Abel. This is blood that speaketh peace. Because the ransom has been paid. Now, this is where the ministers out there in the world stop, because they know they have no idea what to do with the next verse, but we all know what to do with it. Let me read the previous one again, because the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. It says, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. This is when the Christ head and body will finally be able to put God's name, the understanding of the divine plan of the ages on all of mankind, and God himself will bless all the world of mankind. This blessing, number 6, is exactly what we just talked about in the tables of the law. That second set coming down, God's name, preparing the hearts, the tables, speaking through the ancient worthies. This is when all mankind will finally have this new heart of flesh, and the promise given to Abraham will be complete. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Harry. I'm going to just insert a couple messages of love here. Sister Hazel and Brother Larry McLellan, send love. And Sister Ann and Brother Brian Kutcher. And we're closing with hymn number 352, It Came Upon the Midnight Clear. Hymn number 352.
That's Appendix S.
Appendix S.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we give thee thanks for the wonderful plan of the ages, for the sacrifice of thy dear Son. We give thee thanks that we've been privileged to have an understanding of thy plan, and to have the wonderful privilege to call thee our Father, and to be part of this company that will have the privilege of blessing all the families of the earth. We ask a blessing on our fellowship, on our night of rest. We ask that if anything were said or done amiss, that would be revealed to us. And we give thee all the thanks and praise through Jesus' most precious name.
We reconvene at 9:30 in the morning.